Beginning a study tonight in the Gospel of Matthew. Tonight's study will be in three parts. First of all, we're going to take the introduction to the Gospel of Matthew and its relationship to the other Gospels. Secondly, we're going to give you an outline overview of the entire book so you can see where we're heading with this. And thirdly, for tonight, we're going to take Matthew chapter 1, and next week, Matthew chapter 2, and we'll be taking a chapter a week all the way up to the Beatitudes, or Sermon on the Mount, which will be chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we'll take those, take it in two-week times, half a chapter each time because of the importance of the teachings. For tonight, first of all, the introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to use the title or heading of the book as the basis of our introduction. The title of the book is The Gospel According to Matthew. First of all, it is called the Gospel. The word Gospel means good news. And there are four books of the New Testament that hold the title of the Gospel. That would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the Gospels written by the men by whose name are inscribed upon the letters. Of the four Gospels, the three of them are called Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic comes from a compound Greek word that means to view together. To view together. And so the term synoptic is to view together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written around the same time period, and they were meant to present a view of Christ, actually from three different directions and three different dimensions. So the three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, are to present various views of Christ, that if you put the three together, you see a complete view of Christ. Matthew's Gospel of Jesus Christ is presented and was written to the Jews. So everything written in Matthew is written for the Jewish mind, to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah. To understand or present the Scriptures and the way they're taught in any other way, and to apply them in any other way, is to misapply and misuse the Scriptures. That's why we get very confused about certain parables or certain stories and teachings that are found in Matthew that are not found in the other Gospels, or are found in various forms in the other Gospels, different from Matthew. It's because Matthew's Gospel was written to the Jews and was written to present Jesus Christ as Messiah. Mark's Gospel was written to the Roman mind, to the person who lived in Rome. And the Roman mind was different than the way other people thought. They lived in the great metropolis in Rome, and they thought along the lines of the legal system or justice system of their day. And everything you had to present to them had to meet the qualifications of their mind. It had to meet the requirements of the law. That's why the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, is structured the way it is, as it presents the gospel of Christ as meeting the requirements of the law, that is God's law. And it was meant to prove to the Roman mind justification, sanctification, and forgiveness, the penalty of sins paid through Jesus Christ. So Mark's gospel was written to the Roman mind and was to present Jesus Christ as the servant of God. He is the servant. Mark's gospel was written under the inspiration and guidance of Peter. Mark himself was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he had Peter there to help him in the narration and the compiling of his gospel. So Matthew's gospel was to present Jesus Christ as Messiah. Mark's gospel was written to the Roman mind, to the people in Rome, and to present Jesus Christ as the servant of God. Thirdly, the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, written by the physician Luke, was written to the Greeks or Gentiles. And that's you and me. That's why Luke's presentation is to the Gentile mind, and his material does not contain all the Hebraisms and the Jewish phrases that Matthew's gospel does, because he's writing to the Gentiles, and he presents certain teachings and certain presentations that were made to the Gentiles differently than how Jesus taught to the Jews in Matthew. So Luke's gospel was to present Christ to the Gentiles, not as a fulfillment of Messiah, but as Savior of the world. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke says in Luke chapter 19. And so Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of Man. So you have him presented as Messiah, as servant, and as Savior, presented by these synoptic gospels, and each person's gospel, as he was led by the Holy Spirit, was to compile and present the material to present Jesus in those specific areas and to the specific people that he was writing to. So really, to understand each gospel individually and who it was written to and who the writer was has a tremendous importance, because once you start jumping from one gospel to another, you realize that the same teaching was presented different ways because it was presented to different people. The fourth gospel of the New Testament, of course, is the Gospel of John. The synoptic gospels were written around 63, between 60 and 63 A.D. John's gospel was one of the last books written of the New Testament. And his gospel is written right before his death, as they asked him to present a gospel that presented the deity of Jesus Christ. It was needed because of the Gnostic heresy. So John's gospel presents the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's presented, of course, in the beginning of the New Testament, the four Gospels, but they were not written in that order. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, written between 60 to 63 A.D., and John's Gospel was written around 95 A.D., some 30 years later, and it or the Book of Revelation was written last. Probably the Book of Revelation was written last, and John's Gospel was written right before that time period. So you have the first four Gospels. There are four books that contain the title, the Gospel, the Good News: Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and then the Gospel of John. This Gospel, this Good News, is inscribed according to Matthew. We know a little bit about Matthew from the Scriptures. We know from Matthew chapter 9 that he was a tax collector. He was collecting taxes for the Roman government. We also know that he was a Jew. He is called Levi, that's his Jewish name, Levi, by both Mark and Luke. And he was a Jew who was collecting taxes for the Roman government. And he was collecting them against his own people. And his own people, of course, the Jewish people, considered tax collectors as traitors, especially if you were a Jew collecting taxes from your own people for the Roman government. But it didn't make any difference to the tax collectors because they were rich. They were considered unclean, not able to function in the temple or tabernacle areas of worship. But they didn't care. They were just ripping people off for their money. And the Roman government would reward them financially for it. And so it was interesting, when we get to Matthew chapter 9, we'll see the conversion of Matthew. He was at the tax collector's booth. And he was told by Jesus to come and follow him. Now, can you imagine, if you were a tax collector, very rich, had a good setup, your own people hated you, but so what? You had a lot of money, you could buy whatever you wanted to buy, and all of a sudden Jesus said, stop what you're doing and come and follow me. I mean, give up everything. Just come and follow me. And Matthew left everything behind and came and followed Jesus. And not only did he follow Christ, but he had a big dinner in his home. And he invited all of his tax collector friends, all of the acquaintances, all the political connections that he had, and invited them for a dinner and invited Jesus, because now he had come to know Christ. He wanted the others to hear the truth of the gospel. Matthew was one of the original 12. He's one of the apostles called by Christ. So he was one of the original 12 apostles. He was a Jew. His real Jewish name is Levi, and he was a tax collector. And he was called by Christ to follow him, and not only follow him, but be one and was chosen and called to be one of the original 12 apostles. So Matthew's gospel written to the Jews. Secondly, for tonight in our study of the book, I want to present to you an outline of the book, exactly how we're going to approach the gospel. His gospel basically is divided up into five sections. The first section is chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 1 and 2 present to us the events and circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the events and circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. Then in the next section, Matthew skips some 28 years. And in chapters 3 and 4, he presents the introduction of Christ's public ministry to the public. Chapters 3 and 4, the introduction of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. The third section is chapters 5 through 25. That would be the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Chapters 5 through 25, the public ministry of Christ. Fourthly, chapters 26 and 27, Matthew presents the events and circumstances surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. Chapters 26 and 27, the events and circumstances surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. And then the last section would be chapter 28, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Five sections of Matthew's presentation. And tonight we're going to take Matthew chapter 1, which is the first chapter of the first section, Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the events and circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. Now remember that Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews, and we're going to present it to you that way. We're going to present this material to you as it is presented to the Jews and what it would mean to the Jewish or Hebrew mind. And that way we can properly understand what is happening here in the texts. Matthew chapter 1 is divided up into two sections. Verses 1 through 17 is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 17. And then verses 18 through 25, the events surrounding and leading up to the birth of Christ. How Christ was conceived and born. Very important. And you'll see how this chapter develops. Now, in the first section, verses 1 through 17 that we're going to take now, many people skip over this section because it deals with all the names and listings of names. After all, why do we have to deal with genealogies? Or what are they trying to prove? Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son or descendant of David, the son or descendant of Abraham. So you read through the list of names, and this, by the way, this discourages people from actually reading Matthew's gospel. You have this list of names, people get bored with it, don't understand it, and so they discard it and go to other reading material. It is very important. To the Jewish mind, you cannot present anybody as the Messiah, no matter how many scriptures you present to them that he fulfilled as Messiah. You cannot convince them or even begin to approach them about Christ being the Messiah until you prove to them that he is legally the Messiah. How do you prove that he is legally the Messiah? You have to prove two things. First of all, that Messiah has fulfilled Genesis 12:3, the promise given to Abraham. Secondly, you have to prove from 2 Samuel 7:12 that he fulfills, legally fulfills, the Davidic covenant, the covenant given to David. That is, Messiah would come through Abraham and specifically through David. That he would be of the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. Once you prove descendancy legally, then you can move on to the fulfillment of scriptures. That is what Matthew does in verses 1 through 17. He proves, just like verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is proving the descendancy through Abraham and through David, and so therefore fulfilling the fact that legally Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's how important this genealogy is. The breakdown of the genealogy, verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. That would be verses 2 through the middle of verse 6. The 14 generations listed from Abraham to David. Secondly, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. That would be the latter part of verse 6 down through verse 11. And then it says, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And that would be from the end of verse 12 all the way down through verse 16. You have the three sections of genealogy divided up into 14 generations. The first one, from Abraham to David, 14 generations. The second one, from David until the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ is born, 14 generations. So verse 17 breaks the genealogy down as Matthew presents this genealogy showing the descendancy from Abraham and through Abraham down through David all the way up to the birth of the Christ. It's very interesting. When we have gone through Matthew before, the question arises, it might even have come up in your mind, so I'll ask it for you. Why is it divided up into 14 generations? Is there some kind of a scheme here or some kind of a doctrinal or biblical view? Actually, the 14 generations, the three sections of 14 generations are unequal in years. So that's not the point. He's not presenting 14 generations of equal years here. The only thing that I can come up with, and just you don't have to take this as gospel, but this is kind of interesting information to pass on to you. First of all, remember that Matthew was a tax collector. He was a statistician. He worked with mathematics and figures. He presented a system here, divided up into 14 generations, that would be an easy system for memorization. Secondly, how did he come up with the number 14? Well, I find it's interesting. Notice verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why did he mention David first and Abraham second when Abraham came first and David came second in the Bible and as far as history goes? Well, I find it interesting. If you take, you might not find this interesting. I'm sharing with you what fascinates me. You take the word David in Hebrew, you take the Hebrew letters for the word or name David and line it up with their numerical equivalents, and the name David equals 14. So the title of the section is, basically, this is the descendancy through the promise and covenant given to David, also to Abraham. But it is interesting that the section is divided up into 14 generations, done by a person who's used to dealing with mathematics, and he presents a system to the Jews that is actually very easy for memorization for them to do. Whether that's the reason why, I found that that's interesting facts that you can use as side notes, or you can even throw it away if you want to. It's just, well, I find that's interesting. I do not know the exact, there's no scriptural reason why he did, and I've tried all the angles, the numbers of years represented, they're all unequal. I find no reason other than the background, the way Matthew's mind works, and the fact that David is mentioned first and his name is the equivalent of 14, and Matthew has divided them up into three sections of 14 generations. Also notice the way the genealogy is presented. Notice verse 2. Abraham begot, or literally generated, Isaac. Isaac generated Jacob. and Jacob generated Judah and his brothers. Now that is how the cadence goes all the way through the genealogy. Now, there are some women mentioned in the genealogy, but I want to point out to you that legal descendancy is proven through the man, not through the woman. And so, even though it is not true that Abraham gave birth to Isaac, obviously Sarah did, not Abraham, but his legal descendancy is through. He was generated, which is what the word begot means. To give birth means to be generated. Abraham generated Isaac. Isaac came from Abraham's seed. His legal descendancy is through the man, not through the woman. And so you have this cadence all the way through the genealogy. There are some women that are mentioned. And some people have questions as to why are women mentioned if the legal descendancy is not proven through the woman? Why even mention it? Except for the fact that Matthew was showing the various circumstances. Even some Gentile women who were presented in the genealogy through which Christ came. How that the Lord uses sinners. And the Jews were very proud people, and there's a lot of instances that happened throughout their history that they are not proud of. But it is interesting how Matthew includes some of the instances, especially with David and Bathsheba, for instance, and David committing adultery. So he presents some of the instances which Christ worked through. They were sinners and they repented, but God used them. And so he's showing a very proud people how that not only is Christ the legal heir to the throne and Davidic and Abrahamic covenants, making him the legal Christ, but also the way in which the Lord used the people down through history. Taking that cadence, let's go to verse 16. And Jacob generated Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom or from whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I point this cadence out to you. Notice and remember that the descendancy is proven through the man. Notice how the verse says, and Jacob generated Joseph, the husband of Mary. So Jacob was Joseph's dad. And he's traced now all the way from Abraham, down through David, down through Jacob, and all the way to Joseph, who became the husband of Mary. Now notice this, of whom, notice your English text, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Here's the interesting fact about the text that you don't notice in English, which is why this whole chapter is laid out the way it is. The term of whom is not masculine, it is feminine. The descendancy from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, it does not say that Christ came through Joseph. Christ was born through Mary. Christ did not come from Joseph. Joseph did not generate the Christ. So the little phrase in your Bible, from whom or of whom, in verse 16, is feminine. Jacob generated Joseph, the husband of Mary, through whom Mary was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Right away, a question in the mind. What is the explanation of this? That's what verses 18 through 25 do. It gives you the explanation of how he follows the cadence of the descendancy from Abraham all the way down through Joseph, and then all of a sudden, abruptly, he uses the feminine and cuts off Joseph's line and says the Christ came through Mary. So what is the whole presentation here? The whole presentation in explanation is that Joseph did not generate the Christ. He was born and conceived by the Holy Spirit. Then how did he become the legal heir? As soon as Joseph married Mary, Christ, Jesus Christ, was legally in the line to inherit Messiahship and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. He was now legally the descendant of Abraham and the descendant of David. Not physically, but legally. But see, if you're presenting to a Jew the lineage and genealogy from Abraham down through Joseph. You have to explain things here. Wait a minute. If Joseph did not give birth to the Christ, number one, where did he come from? Who generated him? And number two, if Joseph did not generate the Christ, then how is he legally in the line as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants? That's verses 18 through 25. Before we pass on, I want to explain a name to you. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Up to the time of his ascension, his name and his title was Jesus the Christ. After the ascension, after his ascension, it was shortened to Jesus Christ, like we know it today. But it is literally Jesus the Christ. That's what this text says. He is Jesus who is called Christ. Christ is his title. It's not his last name. Jesus is his name, and he is the Christ. Christos is the Greek term for the Hebrew Mashiach, which means Messiah, and both of those words mean the anointed one. The Messiah is the anointed one. He is Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. After his ascension, the name was shortened to Jesus Christ. But just for your knowledge, so that you're aware of it, he was called Jesus the Christ. That is his proper name and title. So we have the three sections of 14 generations that bring us from Abraham down through Joseph. Now there is another genealogy found in the Bible. It's in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 3. And it differs from this genealogy and this presentation. This presentation is obviously Joseph's genealogy, from Abraham down through Joseph. When you get into Luke chapter 3, it is Mary's genealogy. Interesting that both Mary and Joseph were of the house of David, which is interesting. How could the Messiah, if he was born through Mary but not generated through Joseph, he was the legal fulfillment, legal descendant of the throne and legal fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, but he was also born through the line of David physically through the woman, because Mary herself was through the line of David. Very interesting. If you find those things fascinating, that's why and how the Holy Spirit led the writers of the Bible to present the things that they did. He's ministering to the Jewish mind. He's presenting the fact that Jesus the Christ, he is the Christ, and he has fulfilled the legal requirements to be the Christ. Before you get into any other scriptures, he has fulfilled the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, and he is the legal heir to the throne of David. So in verse 16, as we said, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So there has to be an explanation of this. If Joseph did not generate him, and he was born through Mary, then what's the explanation? And how does he become the legal heir? Verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, or more literally, the birth of Jesus Christ was this way. You see, it's answering the question of verse 16. He was born this way. There's an explanation. After his mother Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, that is, as husband and wife and physically lived under the same house, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So the first fact presented to us in presenting the circumstances and explanation of verse 16 is that it was after they were engaged, but before they came together as husband and wife, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. In understanding Jewish customs, it's very important for our text, when two people became engaged, they literally took wedding vows. Engagement was part of the actual marriage itself. That's the explanation of how Joseph wrestled with the situation. In order to break the engagement, you literally had to divorce the other person, because engagement was part of the marriage procedure. There was a space of time, which was approximately 1 year, that was called the time of purity, the pledge of purity. where once you were engaged, there was a one-year waiting period to where the woman proved that she was a virgin and, of course, was not pregnant. So it was a whole year of waiting that was called the betrothal period or the engagement period of time. It was called the pledge of purity. It was her way of saying, I'm pledging to you during this time that I am pure, that when we marry, that I am a virgin, I have not committed fornication, and I will be your wife. So it's kind of interesting that since that's what that time period was for, all of a sudden she's pregnant. Well, wait a minute. You can imagine what Joseph was going through, because up to the time she's discovered to be pregnant, he has absolutely no idea that she's pregnant or how she got pregnant. So you can imagine what would be going through his mind and what he'd be wrestling with. And notice the last term of verse 18. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The term was found in your English text is a Greek word that is a word of discovery. In other words, she never told anybody. We know from Luke chapter 1 that the angel Gabriel came to her and announced to her that she would be conceived by the Holy Spirit and bear a child. She never told anybody. After the conception of the Christ child in her womb, she still never told anybody. She was discovered to be pregnant. In other words, it began to show. And there was a discovery. He said, wait a minute, what's happening here? You kind of look pregnant. Well, I am. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It was a discovery. This was during the betrothal period, during that 1 year of the pledge of purity, before they came together and lived together and functioned together as husband and wife. She was found or discovered to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, notice he's called her husband, because engagement and marriage were both the same thing. They were husband and wife, and the engagement was part of the wedding ceremony. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just or righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was determined or minded to put her away privately or secretly. And when it says that Joseph was a righteous man, it meant his mind was there to keep the law of God. No matter what, he had to obey God's law. Now, he had a dilemma. Here's Mary. He's engaged to her. They're in the time of the pledge of purity. Discovery. Surprise. Bingo. Pregnant. How did this happen? Violation of the pledge of purity. What is he going to do? He's got to keep the law. You know what the law said? Two places. Here's what he was struggling with. Deuteronomy chapter 22 at verse 23. It says, if a woman is raped, you've got a couple of different circumstances. Number one, if she's raped in the city and she screams and yells for help, then she is not held responsible and the man is taken and he's stoned. If she does not scream and she is raped, both are taken and stoned because she's responsible to scream. If she doesn't scream, that shows a willingness on her part, and therefore fornication and or adultery has taken place. If she is raped in the countryside, it doesn't make a difference if she screams or not. Nobody can hear her. And so the man is held responsible and not the woman, and he is stoned in that instance. So, okay, there's one instance. Joseph's got to go through his mind here. How did she become this way? Was she a victim? Was she a willing participant? What's happening here? Is she in a position where she should be stoned and killed for her actions? Then he's got Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where it says, if a woman is found to be unclean, she is to be put away or divorced. So he's got that in mind. Do I have her stoned for being a willing participant in this action, maybe with some other guy? Or is she just unclean? Maybe it wasn't her fault, but she's still unclean. Therefore, I put her away privately. So he had determined in wrestling with this, the Greek text indicates he wrestled with this thing. He still doesn't know that it is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He thinks that she has gotten pregnant by another man. He doesn't know how. And so he's got to determine what he's going to do with her, because he is a righteous man and he does have to follow the law. The law says either do this or do this. Either she is to be stoned or she is to be divorced because she's unclean. One or the other, but you have to do something. If you're a keeper of the law, you got to do one or the other. So he's wrestling with this, and he comes to a determination that he's going to put her away privately. His love for her and his examination of the facts. And it's interesting, you would think that in all of this, that Joseph would come to Mary and say, what is your side of the story? And she would say, Gabriel came to me and told me. You know Gabriel the angel? He came to me and told me that I would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now what if somebody told you that? What if you were engaged with somebody? He said, what's his name? Well, Gabriel. Gabriel's his name? No, that's the angel. He came to me and said I would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. So I'm still a virgin, but I'm pregnant. And I'm carrying God's son. Yeah. Some of you might think that I am belittling a very sacred thing that happened here about the conception and with the virgin and the birth of Christ. But you imagine, I'm presenting a picture for you, because these two, Mary and Joseph, went through ridicule through this whole thing. Later on in Christ's public ministry, just as the public would respond, they considered him to be an illegitimate child. Oh, the illegitimate son is all of a sudden he's Messiah. So they, for 30 years, these two people got married. She was already pregnant. The community thought, that she was a woman of the street. She didn't. They didn't have a parade for her and say, oh, sacred mother. They considered her to be a street tramp, They did not treat them with favor, or with worship at all, or respect at all. And Christ was considered to be an illegitimate son by the community. So you have to understand what these two went through. What was going through Joseph's mind? He did not know at this time that that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he made a decision. He did not want to make her a public example. So he made a decision to follow Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, to put her away privately. Just divorce her and put her away and let her go her way. So he came to that decision, and look what happened. But while he was thinking about these things, verse 20. So it was at this time now. Mary still obviously has not said anything to him. Whether he asked her for an explanation or not, she did not explain anything to him. She left it up to the Lord, obviously. But while he was thinking on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Not Mary as your wife, she is already his wife through engagement. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So now he's told. Now it is revealed to him for the first time. While he was thinking on these things and about ready to act, because he had already made up his decision and still thinking about everything that had happened, maybe he put Mary aside and said, I don't want to hear it. Maybe he had to make his decision according to the law and he didn't want to hear her side of it. But it is interesting about Mary and just understanding part of her character. She obviously didn't put up a big fuss about it. She knew the truth and she just kept quiet. But it was an angel in a dream appearing to Joseph and said, notice what the angel said. First of all, called him Joseph, son of David. He is a descendant of David. Therefore, any children born to him would be in the legal line to inherit and fulfill the Davidic covenant. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now he's told that it was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We talked about this on Sunday. The purpose for which he is coming. The word Jesus means God or Jehovah is salvation. For he will save his people from their sins. A play on the name, Jesus saves. He will save his people from their sins. The Bible says we are forgiven of our sins. That we are forgiven for our sins. Because Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for them. But it is interesting, this text, and again I draw your attention to that last little prepositional phrase, and he shall save his people from their sins. The word from is a word of separation. It's not making reference to the penalty paid for sins, nor the forgiveness of our sins, but literally the salvation process that takes place when Jesus saves a person. They are literally separated, delivered, saved from the spiritual force that is causing them to go their own way and to sin against God. That there is a literal spiritual salvation that takes place in a person's life. He died for the sins of the world and paid the penalty for the sins of the world, that is true. But a person literally needs to be saved from their sins. They need to experience being saved from them, not just forgiven for them. And so 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that when Jesus came, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Literally loosen a person from them. Deliver a person from the works of the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that every person is energized by Satan to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And they literally need to be delivered spiritually and be saved spiritually. And separated from this spiritual force that is causing a person to go their own way and rebel against God. And that salvation process takes place the moment a person receives Christ. Receiving Christ is not just intellectually. Some people don't even understand. In fact, some people have a question. What about people who mentally can't comprehend that concept? How can they be saved? It's because a person is saved when Christ's Spirit comes into a person's heart. A person might not even understand. They might just receive Christ. But literally, when the Spirit of Christ comes into our heart and spirit, he literally saves us and delivers us from our sins. Period. So he saves us from our sins and forgives us for our sins and of our sins. All through his death and provision on the cross. So the purpose for his coming, he will save his people from their sins. And now beginning with verse 22 is actually a commentary of Matthew. This is not the angel's words. These are Matthew's words. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, quoting from Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The third scripture of fulfillment is the fact that in Isaiah 7:14, the sign given to the nation Israel that this was Messiah is that he would be born through a virgin conceived by God. It would not be man's doing, it would be God's doing. And that in the fulfillment of the scripture, his name shall be called Emmanuel. That is not his name. It is what is called in grammar an appellative. It is a word that describes his function or his presence in our midst. The word Emmanuel in Hebrew literally means God with us. That's who Jesus is. It's amazing how people just don't catch it. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Not one of the gods, not part of God, it's God with us. That's who Jesus is. Nothing less. When Jesus Christ came, it was God with us. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Now just what we've just talked about tonight, can you imagine the obedience of Joseph, the difficulty in what Joseph had to do? He was a righteous man. His wife was pregnant during engagement, which according to God's law was either stoning or divorce. Because she was either guilty or bare minimum unclean. Therefore, he couldn't marry her. And yet, in obedience to the Lord, when he arose out of sleep, he took her and married her. They weren't set up as some kind of shrines in the community. They were despised in the community. How can this man be a righteous man, be obedient to God's law, and marry her anyway, even though she's pregnant? Against God's law. You can imagine what they went through. Not only for that 9-month period, but for the 30 years before Jesus was revealed to Israel as Messiah. They were ridiculed and looked down on. They were not favored amongst the community. So for Joseph to take Mary in obedience to the Lord was a tremendous step of obedience and faith. People talk about Mary a lot, of what a great woman she was, but don't lessen Joseph any. This man had a lot of courage to be obedient to what God wanted him to do. And when he took her as his wife, fulfilling the complete vows, and after Christ was born, he was born into the legal line as the descendant of David, therefore legally fulfilling the requirements to be the Messiah through the law. Verse 25, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Some of your texts do not say firstborn. Some of your text says, until she had brought forth her son. Luke 2:7, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In obedience, as the angel has said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will separate his people, save his people from their sins. This is a very interesting text, and it's very controversial, and you know I'm a controversial person, so I'm not afraid of those kind of things. Interesting text here, and I'm going to dissect it for you and help you understand some things. If you think this blows your mind, wait till next week and get into chapter 2, the study of the manger scene. Verse 25 says that Joseph did not know Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. From this text comes what is called the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which means and says that Mary was a virgin at conception, that Mary was a virgin at Christ's birth, and that she was a virgin for the rest of her life, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Well, unfortunately, the Bible teaches just the opposite. And people want to deify Mary, and it's just not so according to the Scriptures. I want to point out a couple of things to you. First of all, he did not continually know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. The text does say that they did not have normal physical relationships as husband and wife during the 9 months of her pregnancy. She was still a virgin. Secondly, it says he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And there are those who present themselves as religious scholars and theologians that say, not up until and beyond. That's what the phrase means. Well, even you can see a little different. Turn back to chapter 1 at verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon. See the little word until? It's the same exact phrase as in verse 25. Now, if you take verse 17, and just in our simple little minds and understanding English, does the word until mean from David until the captivity and beyond? No. From David until the captivity in Babylon of 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, that is another 14-generation segment, not beyond and not before. It's segmenting these three sections off for us. It means up until and not beyond. It is what the Greek word means. It is how it's used in grammar. He did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. It does not say beyond that. Up until the time he was born, they did not have physical relationships. The word, nor its use, never means and beyond as well. It just means up until that time, they did not have physical relationships. Now, did they have normal physical relationships afterwards? There are a lot of people who just don't want to believe that. They want to believe that she was a virgin for the rest of her life, in order to keep her elevated into a position that God really didn't put her. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Actually, beginning at verse 54 of Matthew chapter 13. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" See, they knew Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. Where did he get all this wisdom? I mean, he's acting like he's God here. He used to work down at the carpenter's shop with his dad. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers," "James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas," look at the next verse, "and his sisters," plural, "are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now, he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Because of their familiarity with him and his family. I mean, how do you grow up in somebody's house? They say, "Well, this guy's the illegitimate son of the carpenter down there, and he grew up in the carpenter shop, and we know all of his brothers and all of his sisters, and we know the husband and the wife of the family." All of a sudden, he's Messiah. Whoa! Is this guy crazy or something? And Jesus didn't do any mighty works. I mean, he could have performed miracles, right, and convinced them, "Hey, I'll just do some works here." The Bible says he didn't do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, performing miracles wasn't meant by God to convince people of the truth. That's found in Scripture. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? The rich man was in hell, and he was calling out to Abraham to send Lazarus back. He said, "Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment." So he was saying, you know, if they see Lazarus, they know he died. If they see him come back from the dead, they'll see a miracle, right? And he can warn them. Say, "See me? I've come back from the dead to warn you." Of course, they would have made an excuse. You know what Abraham said? Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe. They got the Scriptures. Let them believe them. Well, the rich man says, "We don't believe the Scriptures. We got to have a miracle here. We got to come up with something quick. They're not going to believe the Word of God. Our family doesn't believe that." Well, Abraham says, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if somebody came back from the dead. If a person doesn't believe the Word of God, they will not believe a miracle to convince them. They'll make up some excuse. I imagine in my head, I followed the line of thinking of those five brothers back there. Remember, the rich man was laid out at the garbage cans, out with the dogs, waiting for them to bring the extra food out so he can get something to eat. Can you imagine these guys are partying? All of a sudden, a Lazarus appears in the room, some kind of apparition or some kind of spirit. All of a sudden, it's Lazarus saying, "Your brother wanted me to come here to warn you. He's in hell in torment, and you're heading for the same place." I can imagine they'd say, oh, it would figure Lazarus would come back and get back at us, you know. But to actually believe the message and believe the warning and see it as a sign from God, no. If a person will not believe the truth of the Word of God, they will not believe because of a miracle. That's not what the miracles were for. They were signs, but they were not to try to prove to people who were refused to believe. Jesus did no mighty miracles amongst his own community because it wouldn't have done any good. But I want you to notice, the text says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, his father, he's the carpenter's son, his mother's called Mary, and his brothers are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And by the way, the book of James was written by this James right here. The book of Jude was written by this Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot. This is Jude, the half-brother to Jesus. So both James and Judas wrote books of the New Testament. His brothers, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, his brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah, but they followed him around. At the end of John chapter 6, when Jesus took the little boy's lunch and turned it into feeding the 5,000, which eventually turned out to be the 15 or 20,000 people, and the people began to follow him, and he turned and said, "You do not follow me because you saw the sign, but because your stomachs are filled. From now on, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." In other words, the sustenance of your life is totally dependent upon my death for you. You have to live by faith. Basing your faith on the fact that I died for you, and that's your sufficiency right there. Your sufficiency before God. Well, the whole multitude walked away except for 12 guys. Can you imagine if you had a church of 20,000, you got up and preached a message and everybody left and you got 12 people sitting in the front row? What happened to your church? Well, that's what his brothers did. They said, "Hey, big brother, you lost your church. Why don't you go into Jerusalem? There's a feast going on. Perform some miracles there, you know. Get another group going or something, you know." But in John chapter 7, it says his brothers said it, not believing in him. They were mocking him, being sarcastic. "Hey, come on, let's bring the sideshow into Jerusalem. That's where all the people are. That's where you want to go, right? You got this miracle type ministry. Let's go into where the people are. Get another big crowd going." So they did not believe. In fact, the Bible says they didn't believe until after his death, burial, and resurrection. And during the 40-day period that he appeared to people upon the earth after his resurrection, he appeared to his brothers. And they believed. And when the coming of the Holy Spirit came, they were there. And James, one of his brothers, eventually wound up to be the leader and the head of the church in Jerusalem. And Jude, or Judas, is the one that wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament. He had brothers and sisters, according to the Bible. And according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, that they did not have normal physical relationships until after she had given birth to Christ. There is nothing in the Scriptures that substantiates or even presents or backs the perpetual virginity of Mary. It says she was a virgin at conception. It says that Joseph and Mary had no physical relationships, that when Christ was born, she was still a virgin. But the Bible says that after Christ was born, they had normal physical relationships and that they gave birth to other sons and daughters, plural. Now, the latest theory is, because you got to do something with that scripture, you know, if you're going to hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary, you got to do something with it. Well, the latest is this amongst the theological table. I know you're interested in this. I can tell you're fascinated. The latest is this. Now, if this doesn't hammer the nail into the coffin, I don't know what does. Because we're trying to keep things very holy here, you know, and try to keep Mary elevated up above all other human beings. And I have all kinds of respect for her because they were chosen vessels of God for this very reason. They're very special people. Here's the latest, as of a year ago. The children mentioned in Matthew chapter 13 were Joseph's children from a previous marriage. That's the explanation. That keeps everything holy, doesn't it? Is it Mary, the virgin, marries a divorced man or a man with a previous marriage that has three kids and they're just kind of tagging along? That's how they get rid of it. It's not what the Bible teaches. James is called the Lord's brother, period, in the book of Galatians. John chapter 7, they are called his brothers. A term only used for those of your own kin from the same parents. There's no getting out around it. And the only reason I really emphasize that to you, and we're going to emphasize even more, should really encourage you to come back, huh? Blow your whole Christmas story apart. next week, as we get into Matthew chapter 2, it's interesting that a lot of the things that we take around the Christmas time, the manger scene, are all presented from Scripture. A lot of it is just a summary statement. Because according to Matthew chapter 2, that when the Magi got to Bethlehem, that he was not in a stable, he was in a house. And they did not get there for approximately maybe a year or two after his birth. So, you know, the whole scene here is going to unfold for us. If you want to know the truth, we'll show it to you from the Scriptures. But the truth has a lot of meaning to it. I really appreciate a lot of things, especially it's comforting to know that these are normal. And I would say in all honesty, they were above normal, but they were normal people like you and I. In Luke chapter 1, Mary, in her conversation with Elizabeth, her cousin, when she found out she was pregnant with John the Baptist, they rejoiced, and Mary called Jesus her Savior. She said, I needed a Savior, and he's coming, and I'm going to give birth to him. She saw herself as a sinner that needed a Savior. These are people that are just like you and I, and yet on the other hand, they're not. They're very special people. God chose them because of their heart and because of their life. They were pure and pure vessels to be used of God. Two people who, both Mary and Joseph, that would have to be obedient through the ridicule and the suffering through the community through those 30 years from the time of their engagement to the time that Jesus is revealed as Messiah. And you can even see from Matthew chapter 13, after his public ministry, it was still ridicule. They went through some hard times. They were not paraded down in front of Main Street, Jerusalem, every Christmas day to celebrate Christmas. A lot of suffering involved, and they were special people, chosen and given the grace of God for this special task. And they are to be respected. In fact, Mary said that in Luke chapter 1, that the angel had said to her, "Blessed are you amongst women." And that is true. She said, "And women throughout all generations shall call me blessed." That's right. She was blessed. And the angel told her, "Blessed are you amongst women, not above women." We have to keep everything in its proper perspective, is that Jesus Christ is Lord and everything is done for His glory, not for any human being. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the beauty and the detail that is involved. We thank You that You're so attentive to that detail, that to present Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3, and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:12, and the fact that His birth is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, of the sign that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. We thank You for the obedience of Mary and Joseph. We thank You that they gave You the glory and the honor, that they knew that it wasn't of them, that it was of the Holy Spirit. Just help us to see, Lord, that it is not our performance, but our response. It's our submission and obedience. As Mary said in the Gospel of Luke, "Let it be unto me according to Your word." Lord, help us to see that it is your Spirit that fulfills your word in our lives, but we are the ones who respond in submission and obedience to say, Lord, here is your servant. Let it be unto me according to your word. We thank you for the way in which you brought the Christ into the world. Just help us to see that he came to save us from our sins, to perform that miracle of salvation and deliverance in our hearts and lives, and to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us of our sins. We just thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his birth, and we thank you for the explanation of how he was born. We thank you for the reason why he was born the way he was, that he would not be born with a sin nature. He could not be generated through man, but rather he was born with the divine nature, and yet he was all man, so that he could be God with us. Help us to see that God is with us now. The person of Christ lives within our hearts, that God is with us every day and all day. The same miracle, the same power, the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit is in our hearts that we're reading about in the Scriptures. Just cause us to turn to you, to trust you, to put our faith in you, and create in us a servant's heart that we too would say each day, Lord, be it unto me according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.